Well, we have a continuation of a message that I started last time called Resist the Spirit of Error. And this is something that we are to do continuously. We are to humbly come before Yahweh's throne daily in prayer, sometimes with fasting, so that we can overcome. So that we can overcome not just for a short period of time, but long term to the end. And we know that those that love Yahweh, for them, things will work out in the end. And we need to have that love to continue on, to overcome, and to always seek Yahweh's face and to do His will in our lives. But really, it's His Spirit. It's His help that helps us. Let's review some of the things that we talked about last time and take a look at some new things. What are some of the things we need to do to resist the spirit of error? Well, we need to identify the spirit or spirits of error. We know that Satan was thrown down along with those angels that he was able to deceive, basically, a third of them. So he's not alone. And I think we do see his influence, the satanic influences in this world, pronounced and, quite frankly, getting worse as each day goes by. We are to resist the spirit of error. We are to fight against and resist spiritual evil, evil movies, evil adultery, revenge, alternative lifestyles. These are all found in movies today. We need to pass them by, look for good entertainment, and we need to spend more time in the Bible. We need to resist the temptation to listen to evil music. Might have a good beat, but the message that's being delivered quite often is worldly, quite often evil. We are to pass by the magazine rack when there are filthy images that are, quite frankly, getting worse. It almost looks like the days of Rome when hardly any, well, they have all the images there that are basically without clothes. In 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verses 33 through 34, it says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of Yahweh. I say this to your shame." One of the most difficult books, I think, to read as far as seeing the believers not doing what's right is the book of Corinthians. And Paul had to admonish them about various things. But I think when we look at the things that are out in the world, we need to come away from them. Yahshua's prayer for us was that we not be taken out of the world, but be protected from the evil one. And we know that the evil influence is there in the world. So we have to separate ourselves and be clean. And we need to stay away from that which is unclean. Evil things lead to evil thoughts and evil actions. We need to put on the full armor of Yahweh. We went over the helmet, the breastplate, these type of things, having the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of Yahweh. We need to have these things, both defensive and offensive tools. We need to be true witnesses standing before Yahweh in the Messiah. And how do you identify false witnesses? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 gives a pretty clear picture, something that we can see and identify and recognize. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents." In other words, disobedient children. We are to be obedient children. But these disobedient children are ungrateful. They are unholy. In other words, unclean. Verse 3, they're unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of Yahweh, holding to a form of righteousness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. So we're given clear instruction. Avoid evil. Resist the spirit of error. Even if they say, well, I'm a believer just like you, if they're living contrary to the way of life that leads into eternal life, move away. Maybe help them, try to help them initially, but if they persist in their way, have nothing to do with them. That's basically what our instruction is. So it's not an easy road necessarily all the time, but certainly other times are more easier than others. We are to resist the devil so that he'll flee from you. We hear this. We hear it quoted. Let's go to James 4 and verse 7. Read the whole of that verse and catch the context. James 4 verse 7 says, it does say resist the devil and he will flee from you, but it also says submit therefore to Yahweh. So we're to do something. We're to submit to his will. We're to overcome the forces of evil and the spirit of error by accepting Yahweh's will in our life, by submitting to it. And we know that we're to live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. So these are the things that we're to do. Well, in a sense, we've already won if we persevere and increase in the fruits of the Spirit provided by the Spirit of truth. In 1 John 4, verses 4 through 6. In fact, you may want to write some of these down because, as it is, I thought I would close out with this message today, but it looks like we're going to go into a part 3 because there's lots to cover. And there's some things that we need to understand which are coming, which I believe that the Spirit is opening up our minds to, and is plainly written in Yahweh's Word. But 1 John 4, 4 through 6, you are from Elohim, little children, obedient little children, I might add, and have overcome them. Who? False teachers, spirits of error. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as of from the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from Elohim. He who knows Elohim listens to us. He who is not from Elohim does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So there's truth, there's right, and then there's wrong. There's untruth, there's uncleanliness. There are things that we need to avoid. There are things that we need to resist. Will help be given during the tribulation to Yahweh's people, those who have already accepted him and his son and are walking in his spirit and in his truth, having been baptized in Yahshua's name? In Luke 9, 1 through 2, 1 and 2, the 12 disciples were given power. Luke 9, and starting in verse 1, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of Yahweh and to perform healing. They were sent, but they were given power. They weren't sent empty-handed, so to speak. They were given the Spirit, and they were told to go ahead and use that Spirit to move forward, to help preach the good news, the coming kingdom, Yahweh's righteousness, the Messiah, repentance, all of it. Luke 10 and verse 1. And after this, Yahweh appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. I think I put in Yahweh there. It should be Master. But in 19, in Luke 10, starting in verse 19 there, going through 20, it says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. How much power are we going to be given? How much power was given? How much power do we have today? It says we have power over, we have all power over the enemy. Not just some, not just part. It says all power. And nothing will injure you. Verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, or that they subject themselves to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And isn't this the point? Isn't this what we have hope because of Yahshua, that our names are written in the book of life? Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 6. Paul, interestingly enough, had Yahweh's power to give sight to the blind, but also to blind those who had sight. Now, this is not necessarily just a spiritual matter. This is a physical matter we're talking about now. So what kind of power do we have at our disposal? What kind of power was there initially? What kind of power will there be at the end of the age? You know, we do read about in Joel an early and a latter rain. What will that consist of? Well, we see some of the feats that were done in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, when that Spirit was initially poured out in the book of Acts. And here we are, Acts 13 and verse 6. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name, interestingly enough, was Bar Yahshua, son of salvation of Yahweh, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul, Paul, to and sought to hear the word of Elohim. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, the meaning of magician is evidently, or the word for magician is Elymas, evidently. But he was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul, or the government, the governing body there, the governor, away from the faith. Verse 9, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil." Maybe a ploy or a comment, because his name meant son. Bar meant son. Son of Yahshua. But he called him a son of the devil. "You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of Yahweh? Now behold, the hand of Yahweh is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." Paul knows what that was like. "And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the governor believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of Yahweh, because there was substance to it. But he believed when he saw what was happening." And I think that is what some of these things are for, is for others to believe. But it, you know, Paul resisted the spirit of error, and he did it in such a way that it caused others to believe. So what is still to come? Do we think about being in a fight? Do we think about the bad attitudes and actions of particular people? Are some people heavily influenced by Satan? How much of Yahweh's Spirit will we need to combat them and proclaim the message of the coming kingdom, especially at the end of the age? Revelation 11 and verse 3 through 6. Revelation 11. We're going to break this down a little bit, but let's go ahead and read it first. Revelation 11, starting in verse 3. The two witnesses will receive power from Yahweh. And the spiritual war, it looks like, turns into a physical one while maintaining the spiritual. Starting in Revelation 11, verse 3. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before Yahweh of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows, evidently comes out of their mouth, and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. You know, today we hear ministers, we hear teachers that are proclaiming the book of Revelation to be mostly metaphorical, spiritual. They spiritualize it away. I heard recently about, Yahshua reigning from heaven, and the thousand-year reign is going to be there, not on earth. And it's all spiritualized away. But some of these things that we see that we've just read here, we can look back and find that some of these things have actually happened. But let's break this down. There's four things that we can see here. One, they will prophesy, these two witnesses, for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months. That's quite a time span if we look at that. If we think about a time span within our life, some things happen, takes up a couple years of our time, 3 years, 3.5 years. It can be a substantial amount of time. But in Yahweh's realm, I think that 3.5 years is but nothing. But in our realm, our physical realm, 42 months is a bit of time. Okay, two, they're clothed in sackcloth. We also see that they're clothed in sackcloth. They've shed everything worldly, evidently, and are in a complete attitude of prayer and humbleness towards El Shaddai, Yahweh Almighty. So some things have happened, evidently, and these men now know what they are really in need of doing, and they are really seeking Yahweh at this point. Third thing we find is they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before Yahweh. I think that's significant. Now, while it's true that these two witnesses could be two individuals, Enoch and Elijah are often mentioned, or alternatively Moses and Elijah. Moses turned Egypt's water into blood. Elijah brought fire down from heaven, also caused drought and rainfall. But we've proven in previous studies that they've died and are not currently living. We find when we go further in Revelation 11, verse 7 and 8, that these two witnesses will be living because they will die 3.5 days. Due to the beast or anti-Messiah. Now, could the two witnesses be the two houses of Israel at the end of the age? The house of Judah and the house of Israel, the lost 10 tribes that are fully submitting themselves to Yahweh and the Messiah. We read throughout Scripture, two houses, two nations, two sisters, two branches, two sticks, two loaves, all pointing to Israel, the two houses, the whole house of Israel. We do find two anointed ones, interestingly enough, in Scripture. You know, Yahweh is always helping me out, it seems like, on the Sabbath. Before I come, we get the mail, and something comes in the mail that happens to be what is going to be talked about. I got this picture here. It's basically a menorah with two olive trees side by side, and then there's a bowl at the top, and it looks like oil is flowing down into the lampstand. Do you know where this is in Scripture? This was taken, it's an illustration from 1299. Evidently, someone was looking at Zechariah chapter 4. Let's go there, Zechariah chapter 4. Where we do find, I do think, in fact, maybe an allusion to two menorahs. But in Zechariah 4 and verse 2, it said, verse 2 starting here, it says, he said to them, or he said to me, speaking to Zechariah, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand of gold with its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. And then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my master? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my master." Well, we find going on verse 6, and he said to me, "This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you." And it goes on here. In verse 12 it says, "And I answered the second time and said to me, what are the two olive branches which are besides the two golden pipes?" But verse 13 it says, "So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my master. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by Yahweh of the whole earth." In Revelation, we find that the Old Testament is alluded to in the book of Revelation roughly, a couple hundred, 300 times, maybe even a little bit more. A number of times, though. Now, I was looking at Ryrie's notes here, and he says of the two anointed ones, he says they're evidently Joshua and Zerubbabel. I thought that was interesting. He says that they point to the vision that is light-bearing or witnesses. But he also mentions Israel is Yahweh's witnesses. And he says all witnesses must be done in the power of the Spirit. I thought that was interesting. We know that Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple for the Jews coming back. We also know that Joshua actually had the spirit. We read of that in Numbers 27 and verse 18. But what Ryrie is saying here is not necessarily what is being said, because it doesn't point to Joshua the son of Nun, or Zerubbabel as being one of the two witnesses, or two of the anointed ones, which are evidently witnesses, and they stand before Yahweh of the whole earth. But I wanted to get into this a little bit because it is mentioned that these two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before Yahweh. But again, we read of all these other things that are related to Israel that happen to be in pairs or twos. The two houses, the two nations, the two sisters, the two branches, two sticks, two loaves. Could it be that these two olive trees and the two anointed ones, which would have Yahweh's Spirit today, are in fact the two witnesses? The fourth thing that we find in Revelation 11, 3 through 6 is that when it says these, it doesn't say that these two individuals or two persons. I think it's easy to relate that, but it doesn't actually say that. It says that they have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And how is that going to be done? That is going to be done with Yahweh's Spirit. And who has Yahweh's Spirit today? And who is to be witnessing to the nations? How is the word going forth? Is it not by Yahweh's Spirit? And who is it going through? It's going through His people. And His people are at work striving to do His will, to preach the good news, to talk about the coming kingdom, to talk about Yahweh's righteousness, His Messiah, and these other things that are important. And we're telling people that they need to repent. And I think these two witnesses are going to do exactly that. But it's interesting, resisting the spirit of error can involve a physical resistance. And here we find that, this, in fact, is the way it is with, it was with Paul, it is with the two witnesses here, too, it looks like. will Yahweh's people stand out from the others in the tribulation? In Revelation 9, verse 4, I pointed this out before, and it indicates that Yahweh's people will not be raptured away in some secret rapture before the tribulation starts. Revelation 9 and verse 4, this is the fifth trumpet. We're already well into the tribulation. Men are plagued by pain for 5 months in this verse by these locusts. It says they, the locusts, were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of Yahweh on their foreheads. You ever see a filter like the archaeological sites where they have a mesh screen and they got big holes in that first one and they're shaking it and all the stuff falls, well, most of it, but there's some big stuff that stays up. Well, they go and look through that and then they have another screen and they shake that and there's smaller holes and so smaller stuff gets caught in there. But it's a filter. And it's a way to identify certain things. I think we're seeing here a filter that will allow Yahweh's people to not only be identified, but to identify those who are not Yahweh's people. Very significant. Just like the archaeologists have these screens, the Bible has some different screens too. Go to Revelation 16 and verse 2. Here's another finer screen. This gets into the bowl judgments. And this is the first bowl. And this, again, involves pain, but it's with sores. So visibly, you'll be able to see who has sores, who doesn't. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So here's something. Those that worship the mark of the beast and have his image will receive these painful, loathsome, malignant sores. And this is another type of filter which will help identify those who have not taken the mark, besides the saints. So those that are there that have the truth can, I think, spend more time with those that are obviously have not accepted the mark of the beast. Why would we not want to spend much time with those that have the mark of the beast and have submitted to the worship of this beast? What benefit is there in this? Well, we know that those that take the mark of the beast will not repent, and they will not be saved. That's plain scripture, black and white. Notice verse 15 of Revelation 16. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk around about naked, and men will not see his shame. It's interesting. Stays awake and keeps his clothes. This certainly sounds a bit figuratively, going back to the armor of Yahweh, the helmet, the breastplate, protect the spirit. But figuratively, they also speak of the spirit and the Messiah. In Revelation 14, 9, starting there, Revelation 14, verse 9, it says, then another angel, a third one, spoke to them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of Yahweh, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worshipped the beast in his image and received the mark of his name. It's the lake of fire for them. And notice it's not just the mark of the beast. It's full worship of the beast. It's a combination. I've often wondered, you know, those that may be in a coma, if it's some sort of chip that's being given out, you know, they get it and yet they're not awake. Well, they're not actually worshiping anybody because they're in a coma. They're asleep. What about the children that are forced, maybe by the parents, that don't know any better? They're not of the age of accountability. They're not really worshiping the beast because they can't really understand fully what they're doing. Science has proven that the frontal lobe of the brain doesn't develop, you know, correctly and properly and fully until the age of 20. The scientists are saying that. And we know the age of accountability is 20 because there's a number of things in Scripture that talks about that. They weren't even allowed to go to war until the age of 20. Those over the age of 20 died in the desert wilderness. So we know that there's some key things here that are brought out by Scripture indicating that the age of accountability is the age of 20. But going on here in Revelation 14:12, there's always the contrast we see. In verse 12 of Revelation 14, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of Yahweh and their faith in Yahshua. Even that's twofold, but it's a combination of two good things. They're being obedient to the Father, just as a child will be obedient to his dad. And they also have faith in Yahshua, who is provided by the Father, so we might have salvation, that we might have the Spirit of Yahweh working in our lives, both spiritually and physically, because the spiritual promptings that we receive produce physical acts. You know, in going through this, I realize one of the reasons for understanding what is, one of the reasons we need to understand is to come, I'm sorry, I should just go ahead and read what I've written down here. One of the reasons for understanding what is to come is to prepare now for that time. We need to resist the enemy now so we can have part in the work in the future and to be told, well done, good and faithful servant, when Yahshua returns. Now, there's some other things that we can look at, and we will look at next time. We're going to look at the seven-year laid-out plan we find in Daniel and Revelation. But some of the things that are laid out so we can gain some understanding and find out what exactly is in store, what's coming. And I think there's some things that we do see where the first 3.5 years is clearly before the midpoint. Another 3.5 years is clearly pointing to after the midpoint. And I think the question is, when do these two witnesses really begin to get their power? When do they really start to do these miraculous things? Turning water into blood? Holding the reins so that they don't come? When does this happen? I think it comes just before the end of the age. And that would be the last 3.5 years. But we'll take a look at that and some other things. And some other things that we need to know and understand so that we can resist the spirit of error. These are important things. These are interesting times that we're in. We look out in the world and we see that things are getting worse. We know that Yahweh is not going to hold back his wrath forever. But he's going to cut loose. He's going to let it go. And the important thing is for us to know what our part is, what we need to be doing. But it looks like we've got some filters to help so that we know who to help. We are to give out the message to the world as a witness to all the world, but it looks like we'll be able to get down to working with those closely that Yahweh may evidently bring into the kingdom as a physical people. We know that there's some interesting times coming, but think of it this way. If you're out in an area, and everyone is suffering with pain and sores, and you're not, is that going to get their attention? I think Yahweh is going to get people's attention. It is coming. May Yahweh bless.